Well, good morning. Everybody doing okay today? Good. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at a little bit of an off-the-beaten-path text, if by the beaten path we mean what we were looking at during Advent or what we were looking at before Advent, because we're on that kind of weird limbo Sunday that happens between the end of the Advent season and the beginning of the new year. And so it doesn't feel quite right to just sort of forget Advent or just sort of drop it and move on to the next thing. But at the same time, it's technically, Advent's over, and so we need to kind of figure out what we're going to do from here and where we're going to go. It doesn't feel quite right just to move on, but there's only 4 weeks in Advent, okay? And so we're going to spend our time here in Romans 8, and we're going to kind of wrap up Advent with a limbo sermon, if you want to put it that way, but hopefully it will help transition us into the new year. Meanwhile, many of us are still recovering from Christmas and from all of the holiday excitement, from still trying to figure out where to put all the new stuff, gathering up all the boxes and the wrapping paper and all that stuff for trash day coming up in the next few days, still eating leftovers for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Some of you may still be trying to figure out how to kick relatives out of the house. A lot of us probably still recovering from sleep deprivation over the last few days. And so we're looking forward to the new year. We're looking at the neighbors who have their Christmas lights up year round. And right now they're looking like they might be onto something because, you know, hey, it's easier than pulling them down. And so this is kind of the place we are, you know, finding ourselves in. Christmas is fun, but let's be honest, Christmas can be exhausting. And so a lot of us are probably just recovering. And then if you're like me, there's this kind of weird malaise that happens around this time of the year, especially like right as it like really hits hard on Christmas night or on the very next day right after Christmas. Christmas has come and gone. It's not necessarily a disappointment. I don't think I would describe it as that. But especially with kids, there's just so much anticipation and so much excitement and so much buildup looking forward to all of this sort of hitting its crescendo on Christmas morning. And then all of a sudden, it's just over. So all of this stuff, all of this, you know, build up, and then just it's done. It's over. And the dust settles and you're left kind of wondering what to do with yourself. And if you're like me, you probably spend the days between Christmas and New Year feeling a little aimless, a little floppy, kind of like this is just sort of, you know, you got nothing left to do. Nobody's really, if you're still going to work, no one's actually taking work seriously. There's a lot of solitaire happening at work between Christmas and New Year. Like, it's just, it's a weird time, right? It's kind of this little, it's just limbo. That's the best way I can describe it. Now, at the same time, there is still that sense of wanting to be in that moment of anticipation. I have a cousin who loves Christmas. And on Facebook, every December 26th, she posts a meme, only 364 days left until Christmas. And so, she's looking forward to Christmas all the time. But it's always been interesting to me that the biggest holiday of the year, the one more anticipated, more prepared for, more longed for than any other, ultimately ends in what you could just frankly call dissatisfaction. We're just not satisfied that after all of the preparations and the anticipation, after all of the buildup, we find ourselves Christmas night not satisfied, but already looking forward and longing for next year or the new year or the next thing, whatever it may be. Nikki and I, our wedding anniversary is December 22nd. We just had our 19th wedding anniversary. And we have a really romantic tradition on our wedding anniversary of dropping our kids off somewhere, going and grabbing dinner, and then going shopping for stocking stuffers, usually at Walmart, where all the romance, you know, people go, okay? And so we spend a lot of time in Walmart looking for stocking stuffers, and we were shocked because Walmart now has like a seasonal aisle, you know, where you can go and get all your stocking stuffers in one place. And we made it about three quarters of the way down the aisle, and all of a sudden everything went from green and red to pink because they've already got all of their Valentine's Day stuff out. And we were like, really? Like, we're not even at Christmas yet. Now, I know that Christmas jumps over Thanksgiving all the time, but this is the first year I've seen Valentine's Day jump over Christmas. And so, we're always looking for the next thing. We're always looking forward and just kind of trying to anxiously await what's coming, okay? Except in reality, that's not really the case. I mean, we are looking at the next thing, but we're not really living in what you would consider the kind of anticipation that we live in from Thanksgiving to Christmas. There's not this conscious looking forward to a particular day all the time. And so, yeah, there are a lot of jokes about 364 days remaining until Christmas. There are some that just after the big day are already anxiously awaiting the coming of Christmas next year. But it wears off pretty quickly, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of wanes after a couple of days once the glow sort of wears off. Like, if you're a huge Christmas fan, and I'm with you on that, I'm a big Christmas fan, but if you're a big Christmas fan and I ask you how many days are remaining until Christmas next year, you might be able to tell me right now, right? It's been 2 days. It's only December 27th. So you could realize, okay, it's only been 2 days, and you can decide that it's worth it even this, you know, before noon to do the math on that. You just subtract 2 from 365 and you'd say, okay, well, there's 363 days until Christmas next year. But what if I came up to you and asked you that same question on May 23rd? Or what if I asked you that question on August 4th? Are you even thinking about it on those days? Do you have a running tally in your mind in the middle of the year about how many days remain until Christmas? I'm not thinking about it. The truth is that the vast majority of my year isn't spent in the kind of anxious anticipation that I experience between Thanksgiving and Christmas. At any point during the month between Thanksgiving and Christmas, I can usually tell you how many days remain until Christmas, if for no other reason than I'm dreading the deadline of spending all of our money. Right? Like, it's got to be, shopping's got to be done by a certain time. My kids are thinking about it for a completely different reason. But the fact is that there's an anticipation that happens during that time that's just not around all year long. So I'm experiencing that anticipation, but I'm not experiencing it all year. Now, that's definitely true for my kids. Micah loves Christmas. And when I say Micah loves Christmas, I mean Micah loves Christmas. Every day he opened his little Advent calendar, and then he'd excitedly come wake us up first thing in the morning every day and tell us just how many days were left until Christmas. He's got a running countdown going in his head every day from Thanksgiving to Christmas Day. But he woke up yesterday morning, and he didn't feel that excitement. He didn't feel that anticipation. Now, you say awe, but I will tell you that on Christmas Day, 25th at night, as I was reading Micah our story before I put him in bed every night, he said to me, I'm really excited about tomorrow, that being the day after Christmas. And I said, oh, why is that? And he said, well, I think I've just had too much fun. He said, I'm just tired from the fun. I'm looking forward to just a normal day. And I said, yep, I understand that. But he was looking forward every day. Now, all that to say, that's not that he's satisfied, because yesterday we were over at the Lagerstrom's house and he told Tim Lagerstrom it's 7 days to 7 years old. Okay, so he's counting down now the days to his birthday, which is, you know, as of yesterday, 7 days. So he's excited, but he's looking for the next thing. And in spite of the fact that Micah loves Christmas as he doesn't live with a constant sense of anticipation for the big day throughout the year. And the reason, I think, is that until Thanksgiving arrives, we just don't tend to think of Christmas as imminent. It's not something that could happen at any moment now. You know, it's not something that's coming very, very soon. It's too far in the future to be excited and anticipatory now on December 27th for Christmas 2021. So here's where I'm going with this. I wonder how many of us live our lives as though Advent is something past, but really don't give much thought to anxiously awaiting its happening again in the near future. But we really don't think about the fact that Advent is coming one more time. Now, I don't. I don't live that way consistently. I'm a little ashamed to say that I doubt you could look at my life on a normal, uneventful day and come away with the impression that I'm looking forward to a momentous future event that will change literally everything. Like that, there's this thing coming that's going to revolutionize life as we know it. And I have to admit, I'm not looking forward to that on a consistent day-by-day basis. Between the loss of Ben and Ron, there are times over the last few years when I'm more acutely aware of, conscious of, that coming day. When you tend to lose someone, or you tend to hear a particular song, or something happens, then we might be more acutely aware of that day and that moment for a short punctuated period of time. And then, if I'm honest, though, I don't think about it all that much between those moments. I go about my life as if everything will be as it always has been. I confess that even though I wouldn't agree with him, I live like the scoffer from 2 Peter 3:4 who says, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." I don't agree with that guy, but I live like that. I live like that's the case. Now, I'm just being honest here, and I don't think I'm the only one. I think probably a lot of you live like that too. Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom to come, and we do, but then we live most of the time as though we have no expectation that it will come, or at least not anytime soon. We live most of the time as though it's so far off in the future, it doesn't concern us right now. So like Christmas of 2021, we don't see it as imminent. We don't see it as something to look forward to on a timetable that engages our hearts and minds. Certainly not an imminence that affects the way we live our lives. And so we just go on about our lives as though it will be as it always has been. We give a mental sort of nod. We give sort of an acknowledgement to Jesus' return. But we don't really consider that the Bible presents it as something imminent, that it could begin before I finish this sermon today. That Christ could come back before we get out of here. And if he doesn't come back before then, he could come back during our lunch or on your way to lunch. And if he doesn't come back before then, he could come back before you go to bed tonight. That it could literally happen at any moment. And we don't think that way, but I wonder how our lives might change if we did. Now, if someone really did live with a constant anticipation of Christmas, if they did know how many days remained to Christmas on any given day of the calendar date of the year, we'd think that they were a little eccentric, right? We might think that it was funny, amusing, maybe endearing, maybe annoying, right? I mean, we would have this sense that, okay, it's a little different, but hey, I guess that's just their thing. My kids tell Nikki and I literally year-round what they want for their birthdays. They tell us, I mean, Braden's birthday is in November, late November, November 28th. We'll start hearing about what he wants for his birthday by about the middle of January. Okay? And the thing is, we think it's silly. It's like a year away. Why be thinking and planning for something that far off? A whole year? Aren't we short-sighted? A year. Let me ask you, what if you knew that Christ would return in exactly 8 years? Like really knew it. Or what if it was 5? Or what if it was 3 years? Or what if it was 6 months? Would that knowledge change the way you live your life today? Would it affect the way that you think and the way that you act and the things that you do? This is the subject of our text this morning. Paul's directing our attention to that day, and he's stirring us up to anticipation and longing for the second advent. Now, longing for Christ's coming isn't something that should be limited to the month between Thanksgiving and Christmas. This isn't, Advent isn't something that we celebrate or should celebrate as Christians from Thanksgiving to Christmas Day, and then just be done with it. It should be something that characterizes the life of the believer on a day-in, day-out basis. It should be the cry of our hearts, whether it's the middle of June or whether it's the end of December. Advent never really ends for the Christian until our longing is answered in his coming. That's how Advent should be. And until then, we aren't simply to go about our business as though he may or may not return. Rather, the Bible says we're to groan for that day with anxious longing. So I titled this sermon, Two Groans and a Glory. It just happens to be our outline, although we'll take it in reverse order. As we look at this text, I want to show you three things that we find here. First, I want you to see the glory that's promised in the day of Christ's second advent. And then I want you to see the groaning of the creation for that day. And finally, I want you to see the groaning of the church for that day. So let's read the text, and then we will jump right into it. In terms of taking a closer look at what Paul has to say here. Look at verse 18 with me, if you would, and let's read together. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting anxiously, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we pray that this morning you would stir our hearts up to anticipation and longing, to looking forward to the day of your coming. We pray that you would bless us with a holy longing, just a holy impatience and anticipation for that day. That you would encourage us, that you would convict us, and that you would use your word to change us according to that longing. And we'll ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, just to give you some background to this passage and where it fits contextually, Paul's been telling the story of sort of increasing hope throughout the earlier verses of Romans 8. He's telling us the story of our liberation from the law of sin and death, of our liberation from condemnation. Verses 2 to 4 tell how the Holy Spirit liberates us through Christ, that even though we were powerless to keep the law because of our sinful nature, Christ kept it for us and then died in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. Then verse 5 through 17 tells us what the Holy Spirit gives us as he liberates us. He gives us a new nature that brings life and peace, where before there was only death. He gives us himself indwelt within us as the source of the power necessary to live lives that are pleasing to God. The hope builds through these verses until it finally peaks with the cry of Abba, Father, which is a joyful acknowledgement that we aren't who we once were. That we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then in verses 17 and 18, Paul contrasts this hope with the inescapable reality of the pain of human existence. Paul simply assumes that as Christians, we will experience suffering. Contrary to the teaching of many feel-good churches today, the Bible teaches that Christians will experience suffering. And so this is what is taught, and what's taught here is that not all of us will experience suffering to the same degree, but that certainly all of us will experience suffering to some degree, whether nothing more than the sufferings common to all men, like illness and death and pain and exhaustion and betrayal and heartbreak, or the sufferings more specifically experienced by Christians, like the sufferings over persecution or lost friends and family or the struggle with our own sin and flesh. We all experience suffering to some degree or another simply as a result of our living in a fallen world. And for believers, that suffering is not necessarily mitigated. On the contrary, we all experience as Christians more of that we will experience more of that suffering as a part of our testimony of faith in the gospel and our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And as that sets us at odds with a world that quite frankly hates him. He said, "If the world hated you, know that it hated me first." And so the fact is, we're going to suffer. And as Christians, we can expect to suffer more, not less. But look what Paul says here in verse 18, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. On Christmas Eve morning, I buried Ron McDonald. I went out to the graveside. There was just a few of us there. In COVID world now, I guess they're burying people very, very quickly through direct burial. And so I went out there and we buried Ron McDonald. And this is one of the texts that I brought up. And it's a go-to text for me. Whenever something rough is happening, this is one of the texts I go to. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider." Now, there are two ways the word consider can be used, and oddly enough, they're almost polar opposites. They're almost completely different ways of looking at the word consider. On the one hand, we can use consider to describe a somewhat offhanded thought. right? Little more than a knee-jerk opinion. I might say I consider chocolate chip cookies to be way better than oatmeal raisin cookies. Okay? In fact, I think raisins are a result of the fall. Okay? I mean, it's true. There were no dead grapes before the fall. And so the reality of the fact is that I think that chocolate chip cookies are way better than raisin cookies, the oatmeal raisin cookies. In fact, I think oatmeal raisin cookies are deceptive and evil, and they impersonate chocolate chip cookies. And if you don't know what you're getting, you might get one when you expect the other. Okay? So they're deceptive. They're just bad. Okay? So, but I consider that to be the case. I consider Bluebell cookies and cream ice cream to be inherently superior in nearly every way to every other ice cream. I consider dogs to be fundamentally superior to cats. I consider blue to be the best color, and Be Thou My Vision to be the best hymn. I don't have to have a reason for those things or a well-thought-out argument for those things. It's just an opinion. Now, in these examples, they are correct opinions, but they're still just opinions, right? I can consider these things to be the case simply because it's just what I feel. It's just what I consider it so, okay? On the other hand, I can use consider in almost the exact opposite way. I can use it to describe something that I do that takes application and focus. When it comes time to make a major financial decision, you sit down and do what? You consider it. You think through all of the details. When the elders over the last 9 months or so have made decisions regarding COVID and the congregation and how we're going to respond to it, we've given those factors, those details, a great deal of consideration. And the sense of consider, as we're using it here, you look at all the facts, you look at all the angles, all the data, and you do it thoughtfully and you do it methodically, right? So consider can be knee-jerk, or on the other hand, it can be like weighty thinking and application and focus. And that's the way that Paul's using it here. The Greek word is logizomai. It's a word that means to calculate or to think about or to ponder, to let one's mind dwell upon something. It's a word that would be used of a jeweler examining a gemstone and scrutinizing every facet of it under a gemscope, just sort of considering it as he turns it and looks at it. In other words, Paul's not making a flippant statement here. He's considering all the angles, all the facets. He's pondered this. He's thought about this. He's dwelled on this. And after he dwelled for a while and thought about this, this is the conclusion he comes to. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. That is an astonishing verse. That is an earth-shatteringly deep verse. So we need to talk about a few terms to really get the feel for what Paul's telling us here. Paul's comparing two things in this verse. The first one is sufferings, and we've already talked about that one briefly. Under this category, you have everything that could be considered negative about living in the fallen world, from something as seemingly insignificant as a stubbed toe to something as devastating as the loss of a loved one. All of it falls under the category of suffering in this present time. By no means is it all the same. If you ask me if I'd rather stub my toe or lose a loved one, and I respond, it's all the same to me, well, you might give me a little bit of a cross-eyed look, right? But it's all suffering. It's all in the same category, even though it's not all the same. Look, I have a 2012 Toyota Camry, and my 2012 Toyota Camry is not an Aston Martin Vantage, right? They're technically both in the same category of car, but no one's mistaking them for equal in that category, right? I mean, it's nobody's fault. Not every car can be a 2012 Toyota Camry, okay? Just kidding. It's just the way things are. But they're in the same category, even though they're not the same. And I can stub my toe. Look, I hear people all the time talk about, Christians in America don't experience any persecution. You know, it's not even worth comparing to persecution that people experience overseas. And there's truth to that. But it's still in the same category of persecution. Suffering is still in the same category of suffering, even if someone else's suffering is exponentially worse than your suffering. Suffering is suffering. Persecution is persecution. Toyota Camrys and Aston Martin Vantages are both cars. Very different, but they're both the same thing. We all experience suffering to various degrees because we live in a world that's broken. Suffering is fairly easy to define. It encompasses all that's negative, all that's negative about living in a sin-cursed world. When my alarm clock went off this morning, I suffered a little bit. Okay? My wife suffered three times because I hit snooze repeatedly. Okay? But on the other hand, the thing that Paul brings into this comparison is glory. That one's a little harder to define. We talk about it all the time, and we have some sense of what it is. I try to talk about it a lot because the scriptures make it seem like it's pretty important to God. The glory is kind of a central aspect of what God's concerned about, and yet I'm not sure we have a complete understanding of what's meant by the word glory. Really, I'm not sure that we ever will on this side of, well, glory. On this side of eternity. Broadly speaking, glory is the word the Bible uses to describe God's magnificence, his transcendence, his beauty and majesty and awe-inspiring greatness. It's a word that carries a number of connotations, some that we've touched on very recently. We can think of glory as light, brightness, or splendor, or radiance. We talked about that last week in relation to the glory of God in the tabernacle. Does anybody else feel like that feels like it was like 3 weeks ago? It's been a long week, huh? We can think of glory in terms of God's person and character and the sheer weight of who he is. Okay? Again, we touched on that last week as the glory, that kind of glory is seen in all its fullness in Jesus Christ. We can think of God's glory as his fame and renown, his honor and his majesty. But the word glory ultimately encompasses all of God's indescribable greatness. And because of that, it's a word that itself defies description, defies definition. Just to illustrate this point, consider what the Bible says about heaven. Heaven is a place that is absolutely consumed with and overflowing with the glory of God. In fact, that's heaven's main attraction. Okay, yes, I believe that there will be a reunion of believing loved ones in heaven. I believe that we'll be together, but that's not the main attraction. The main attraction is the glory of God in a more tangible, more powerful, more present way than we've ever experienced. And so the defining characteristic of heaven is that the glory of God is there. And yet, the biblical authors almost invariably describe heaven in terms of what it isn't. I've brought this up a number of times because it's striking to me. They're forced to describe heaven by contrast. All of the force of the biblical definition of heaven, the biblical description of heaven, is in what isn't there, rather than in what is there. Just to show you this, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. I just want to read verses 3 and 4 to you. This is describing heaven. Actually, it's describing the new heavens and the new earth. But this is ultimately our final destination. Let me read this to you. In 21, 3 and 4, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.'" So no one can deny that God living among us is a wonderful and positive thing. But the real force of the description of the glories of the new earth here is in what's missing. There's no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. The greatest part of this passage is in the fact that God will live among us and he'll be with us and we'll be his and he'll be ours. But since we've never experienced glory like that, since we have no frame of reference to even comprehend that kind of glory, glory to that degree, John's forced to describe it in terms that we can relate to, and the best he seems to be able to do is this, is not like this place. It's different. We've experienced this place, right? So if John's going to use some familiar frame of reference, it's going to be this place, and he's going to say, look, that place, in like this place, is very, very different. So glory defies definition. You can try to describe it by its opposite, by contrast. And yet perhaps the best way to think of glory is in terms of weight. The Old Testament word for glory bears the sense of weightiness. It's related to the word for weight. And so there's this weightiness, this heaviness. Something that has more glory is more weighty, heavier than something that has lesser glory. And God's glory, exceeding all other glories in the universe, is so weighty that nothing else even comes close. God's glory is so weighty it has its own gravitational field that ultimately draws everything to God. And so it's God is the most weighty, the most glorious thing that there is. And so the picture that Paul's painting for us here in Romans 8 is one in which he's putting the weight of glory on one side of a scale and the weight of suffering on the other side of the scale, and they just don't compare. They're not even close. Now, when you stop and think about that, that is a beautiful, deep, incredible statement. Putting our suffering on one side of the scale and the glory that's to come on the other side is like a sumo wrestler hopping on a seesaw with a toddler. It's just not even close. Only, it's even more imbalanced than that. Paul says that the sufferings you experience are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to you and in you when Christ returns. Now, don't read over that too quickly. Let that sink in. Consider those words. Not worthy to compare. You can't compare them. They are incomparable. Now, listen and think about what that means. I can compare a thimbleful of water with the Atlantic Ocean. Can't I? I can compare a flickering candle to the sun. Can't I? I can compare a 2012 Toyota Camry to an Aston Martin Vantage. But Paul says that our sufferings can't even be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. See, this is why the glory of God is indescribable. There's simply no point of reference in this world. Nothing that can be compared to it. Nothing that can be lined up next to it. The glory is incomparable, and it's incomparable in at least three ways. First, it's incomparable in duration. Paul says that the sufferings, quote, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. The contrast is between the now and the eternal. I know that for two reasons. First, the word translated this present time is the Greek word noon, which simply means now. The sufferings of now. And second, there's a parallel passage to this one in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Another text that I actually brought up at Ron's committal. Paul says this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." Now, we can't compare our sufferings in the now to our glory then, because our sufferings are just for now. They're momentary. They're light. But our glory will be for all eternity. So in duration, they're incomparable. Secondly, this glory is incomparable in its intensity. Not only is our suffering now incomparably shorter than our future eternal glory, but it is incomparably lighter that our future glory is weighty. Notice again what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Our momentary now afflictions are light, whereas our future glory is weighty far beyond all comparison. They're not worthy to be compared for that basis. And so this means that in some strange way, and listen closely to this because I want you to understand, and this is something that I have shared with people in hospital beds, that I've shared with people who have just lost loved ones. This is something that I share on a regular and consistent basis. What this means is that in some strange way, the degree to which you endure suffering now can give you a greater ability to comprehend and long for eternal glory. Because the worst you could suffer in this life, I mean, imagine the worst suffering you can possibly conjure up, only shows you how great the glory of heaven could possibly be, because they're not worthy of comparison. You can't compare them. Imagine the absolute worst suffering you've ever endured, and then consider, as Paul does in Romans 8, that the suffering for all its horrific experience is literally nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in you. Now listen, some suffering is really, really bad, right? Some suffering seems to go on forever. Can we agree on that? Some suffering seems to just seem to be never ending and unbearable under the weight. And yet Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it's not worthy to be compared. And listen, he'd know. Of all people, Paul would know. Remember, this is the same Paul who was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, snake-bitten, imprisoned, you name it, ultimately beheaded. It's also the Paul that was caught up into the third heaven. And so when Paul experienced suffering, he could actually rejoice in it because there was this conversion equation going on in his head that said, if my suffering is this bad, imagine what heaven's going to be like. Incomparably greater than the worst of my suffering. Incomparably. He could be thankful even during his suffering because it revealed something to him about heaven and served to increase his hope for that day. Thirdly, our future glory is incomparable in its sphere. Now, that's a strange way to put it, but I'm not really sure how to say it otherwise. The gist is this. In our parallel passage, Paul says that our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed. In Romans 8, the little preposition translated to us in some of your Bibles is in us in others. And it can go either way. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. It can go either way. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, Weight of Glory, wrote this. We're not just going to observe the beauty, we're going to share in it. God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun. Someday, God willing, Lewis wrote, we shall get in. In other words, God will make us more than spectators of his glory. His glory is going to be revealed to us, yes, but it's also going to be revealed in us. We will be participants in his glory. Now, you see hints of this throughout the scriptures when our glorification is discussed. But what Paul is saying is simply this. Nothing you experience here can prepare you for what you'll experience when Christ returns and we're glorified. Nothing. Now, the worst sufferings of this life are the most intense things we can experience in this life. Paul says they're not even worth comparing with the intensity of the glory to be experienced in the next life. The greatness that we have to look forward to absolutely defies comparison because it's participation and sharing in the glory of a God who absolutely defies comparison. And if that's the case, if what's coming is so much better than what is, that the very worst that we experience now is not even worth comparing to what we'll experience then, listen, shouldn't that move us to anticipation and longing? Shouldn't that produce that kind of anxious angst looking forward to that day? Shouldn't that move us to yearning, to earnest prayer for that day to come? I would say it should. Look how Paul continues in verses 19 to 22. This will be our first groan that we see. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, I'm going to touch on that revealing of the sons of God bit in just a few minutes. But for now, I want you to see a couple of things. First, the word translated anxious longing is a word that carries the idea of sort of craning the neck or of straining to see something. It's a picture of a child sort of staring out the front window of the house, waiting for a friend to come play or for dad to get home from work. It's the idea of standing on tiptoes to see something just beyond your line of sight. You're straining to try to see what's coming there. It's an active, angst-filled anticipation. Secondly, look at what it is that's anxiously longing. It's creation. And by that, we mean what John Murray calls all of the non-rational creation, both animate and inanimate. Okay, now Paul's obviously not talking about the elect angels here because they aren't subject to futility and bondage and corruption. He's not talking about the fallen angels here because they're doing anything but longing for that particular day. He's not talking about the unbelieving men and women here because they aren't marked by anxious anticipation. And he isn't talking about believers here because he's going to address them separately in just a few verses as a distinct group from this one. What Paul's saying here is that the birds and the horses and the rats and the lions and the bugs and the dirt and the rocks and the planets and the stars and the whole of the cosmos is in a state of anxious longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Things you wouldn't normally think of as anticipating and longing God are longing for him while you're apathetic. Think about that. Creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees when they demanded he silence those who were praising him as Messiah as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. All of creation is anxiously awaiting the day when Jesus returns to set all things right. Why? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now listen, we live our lives in media res. And media res is a term that comes from literature and movies that means in the middle of things. You might have seen a movie or two that opens right in the middle of an action sequence and makes you wonder right off the bat, what's going on? Why are we starting here? Why are we sort of right in the middle of everything that's happening? And then the movie flashes back to the beginning and it tells the whole story of how you got there before it catches back up to where it started and then kind of concludes, right? And that's how the whole thing plays out with you wondering, how did we get to where we started the movie? All right? Well, our suffering, our hardships are all experienced in media res. They're all seen from the perspective of one in the middle of things. And sometimes they make no sense until we flash back to the fall, when one couple's sin fractured creation. You might wonder, a lot of people do wonder, why is there so much suffering and pain and sickness and death and evil in this world? And they don't know because they're in media res. But if we flash back to the beginning and we see the fall, that enters the creation. And this is what Paul's referring to here when he says that the creation was subjected to futility against its will. When men fell, the creation fell. It wasn't just the heart of every person that was broken and twisted. It was everything. We have no real sense of the degree to which the fall of man represented a cataclysmic event in the history of creation because we're in media res. We've never experienced anything but the way things are right now. We can't see what it used to be like. We have no concept of what life in a holy creation would be like. We have nothing to compare it to. This is why trying to explain glory to us is like trying to explain walking to a fish. It's just not going to get it. They've never experienced anything like it. The best that can be done is to say it's not like what you know. It's not like what you've experienced. The whole of creation was fractured when Adam sinned, and death and decay and disease and blight were the results. The animal world was invaded by fear and violence. The loveliest scenes in nature, while still beautiful, are also now witness to bloody horrors. Floods, hurricanes, droughts, tornadoes, blights, avalanches, and earthquakes stalk the earth like ravenous beasts. Mankind's abuse only exacerbates the problem. And Paul says that the creation suffers as much as we do, but that the creation suffers in hope. And it suffers in anxious longing, not like one facing death, but listen, like one looking forward to birth. Not like one that's looking for death, but like one looking forward to birth. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. To look at the fallen world we live in, it's sometimes tempting to think there's no hope. But there is. I have pictures of Nikki holding our baby boys just after they were born. Beautiful. I have pictures of lots of, in fact, I have pictures of Matt and Krista Lear and Kate Lear minutes after she was born. Sweet, beautiful pictures full of love and joy. And if you have kids, I bet you have some of those pictures too. What I don't have any of are pictures of Nikki in labor. I don't have any pictures of Krista in labor. I don't have any pictures of anybody I've ever been present for a birth. I have no labor pictures. In fact, it's just, I mean, let's put it like this. I can be a little thick and a little slow sometimes, but I'm not stupid. Okay, there's times to take pictures and there's times not to take pictures. I've never seen pictures of anyone's wife in labor. Used to, I heard stories of men who would like camcorder the thing. I think that's done now. I think men have like been told that's not okay. Okay, and so I don't think that really happens much anymore because I've never seen any of those videos, never seen any of those pictures. No one ever reaches into their wallet and says, let me show you a picture of my wife groaning in pain. This is great. This doesn't happen. But I've seen a lot of pictures of wives and babies just after the pains are over, when the pain gives way to joy. The creation is groaning in pain because of the fall. But this groaning will lead to joy. This longing will be answered with consummation. All of the crooked things in the world will be made straight again. All of the broken things will be made new. And when creation's freed from its slavery to corruption, we'll see a glory revealed in it that absolutely boggles the mind. So we can look around right now and we're in the midst of labor and it looks bad. Okay, on at least one occasion, maybe two, when Nikki was in labor, I got a little woozy. I came close to passing out. It looked bad. But it got better. Glory came after the pain. We're in the labor part now. It looks bad. But it's going to get better. There's going to be a day when, I mean, everybody's saying, oh, well, now we're going to be in a new normal because of COVID. Let me tell you something. There's going to be a day when there's going to be no COVID. Not just no COVID, no anything like that. The medical profession is going to be made obsolete one day. You realize that? Everybody wants to be a doctor now. They want their kids to be doctors. It's going to be obsolete. There will be no more lawyers. No more mechanics. Okay? The things that plague us and the professions that have sprung up to resolve those problems will all be obsolete. It'll be gone. It'll be a glorious, beautiful day. So this carries a couple of implications for us, a couple of applications. First, broadly speaking, it means that a lot of us need to broaden the scope of our understanding of the gospel. We need to broaden the scope of our understanding of redemption. The good news of the gospel is not merely that God sent his son to deliver you from your sin and your depravity and your fallen condition, but that God sent his son to deliver and redeem all of creation from fallenness and sin. That Christ is going to make, and I quote from the Bible, all things new. All things. That he's not only making you a new creation, he's making all things new. And secondly, and perhaps more specifically, if even the rocks and plants and planets are looking forward to this consummation with anxious longing and anticipation, shouldn't you be? Shouldn't you be moved to anxious longing? Shouldn't we be on tiptoes with the creation, looking for and praying for his appearing to set all things right? Indeed, verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Paul says that we've been given the first fruits of the Spirit. It's a down payment of the full harvest to come. And what is it specifically that we're longing for? What is it that we're groaning for? Two things. First, the redemption of our bodies. This isn't just another way of saying when all things are made new. See, God works from the inside out. If someone were to ask you, are you saved? Well, then you could rightly answer three ways. You could say, I've been justified. Past tense, meaning I've been saved. You've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sins. You've been accounted as righteous before God on the basis of your faith. And you're secure for all eternity in him. That would be true. You could say, I've been justified. You could also say, I'm being sanctified, meaning I'm being saved. We tend to always speak of salvation in the past tense. But you haven't just been saved, you're being saved. Even now, Christ is saving you. While you've been accounted as righteous, you're now being made righteous, experientially, one degree at a time. But you could also say, I will be glorified, meaning I will be saved. I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. That while you've been accounted righteous and while you're being made righteous, the process will one day be complete and you will be righteous. People get predestination and election all mixed up. Predestination is for the elect, and you are predestined to conformity with the image of Christ. You're going to be made righteous. You're going to be like your Savior. And invariably, when the scripture describes this future glory that we'll possess, it connects it with the resurrection and glorification of the body. That it'll not only be our hearts and minds that are redeemed, but ultimately our body will be delivered from death and decay and sickness and pain. The redemption of our bodies marks the point at which we go from the already but not yet to the finally. When we're finally done, we're finally finished. The second thing Paul mentions is our adoption as sons. Now, this isn't about our adoption in the sense of going from one family to another, like you've been adopted and you've been made a part of a new family. At the point of our justification, we were moved from the family of Satan to the family of God and called his beloved children. We know that because we've been studying it in John's prologue for the entire season of Advent, right? So we've already been adopted in that sense. That's why Paul said in verse 15 that we cry out, Abba, Father, a title we couldn't enjoy using if our adoption wasn't secure. Now, what Paul has in mind here, I think, is a Roman custom in which a boy was publicly and ceremonially declared to be the son of a household with all of the rights thereunto pertaining at the age of maturity. Think in Jewish culture of bar mitzvah, or think in Hispanic culture of a quinceañera. It's when you're publicly proclaimed to be a son of the household. Okay, and so although we're children of the king now, we have the promise of a day when we'll be clothed with the robes of the household of God, fine linen, bright and clean, and we'll be brought into the full realization and enjoyment of what it means to be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ as sons of the living God. This is what it means, and is what it meant back in verse 19 by the revealing of the sons of God. We're already sons of God, but we're going to be revealed, shown to be sons of God. And sons here is not a generic designation for children. If you were going to sort of update the translation of the New American Standard and you wanted to kind of correct, you know, the places where gendered language was used so that it would be more accurate, like if it said, you know, all men will come to me and you want to make that all people, this is not one you'd want to change. You wouldn't want to change sons to sons and daughters or sons to children of God. Rather, it's a designation of status. In Paul's culture, it was the sons who were the heirs to all that the father had. Ladies, in God's family, you are as much sons as we guys are. You have sonship in Christ. You're afforded all the same privileges, all the same rights as heirs to the fortunes of the father. So this is what we have to look forward to. This is our blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a glory beyond all comparison. God making all things new, making all of creation new, everything that isn't him new. The redemption of our bodies, the revealing of us as sons of God, our adoption as sons. This is the blessed hope of the Christian. It's the free gift that the gospel offers. Christ came for this. He lived for this. He died for this. He rose again for this. And one day he's coming again and he's going to complete all of this. He's going to do all of this. And Paul closes with these words in verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait. What's the word? Eagerly for it. Eagerly for it. Are you waiting eagerly for that day? Do you pray, Lord, your kingdom come? Is this real to you? Do you contemplate this and think about it? Do you long for the return of the king? Listen, he could come back for his church at any time. Are you on tiptoes waiting for his appearing? Or perhaps I should ask it a different way. How would your life change if you were? What would be different if you were? Like if you knew he was coming next week or next month or next year or in the next decade, how would your life be different? Would it change the urgency you feel toward evangelizing the lost? In our call to worship text this morning, it talks specifically about hastening his appearing. How do you, wait a second, hastening, speeding up his coming. How do you do that? Well, what's he waiting for, according to the text? that all the elect would come in. Well, you hasten his appearing by preaching the gospel boldly, spreading it, calling the lost to salvation. In 2 Peter, that's what we're told, that he's holding back, not because he's slow concerning his promise to return. It's that he wants as many as possible to be saved before that day. If you knew it was soon, would you consider talking to that neighbor you've been meaning to talk to, or that coworker, or that family member you've been reluctant to talk to? Would foreign missions become a priority to you, thinking that, hey, maybe the one more, maybe it's the neighbor. He's the last one. And once we get him in, boom, it triggers the return. Christ comes. Wouldn't that be cool? And by the way, there does seem to be in Scripture a set, like when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the Bible says. Wouldn't it be cool to know you were the last Gentile? You were the one everyone was waiting for. That'd be kind of a neat thing to find out in heaven. God told you, you were it, dude. We were all just waiting for you. Pretty neat, huh? What kinds of things would become less important to you if you knew Christ was going to return to soon? Would you work as much as you do now? Would you try to buy as many trinkets as you go after now? Would sports and things like that become as important? How would your life be different if you knew Christ were coming soon? And then let me leave you with this question to ponder and pray about and talk about over lunch and consider. What if he does? What if he does? What if he comes this week? What if he comes next? Everyone's so excited about the end of 2020 and the beginning of 2021, like things are just going to change on January 1st. I think 2021's just laughing at us, just waiting. 2020. What if 21 tells 2020, hold my beer? Okay? I mean, this could get bad, guys, but what if Jesus comes on December 30th or 31st? It could happen. It really could. I mean, do you believe that it could happen? And if it could happen, how should it change the way that we live and what we do? For the Christian, Advent never really ends. Christmas may be over and done, but it's still the season to anxiously long for his appearing. It's still the season for good news of great joy. It's still the season to focus our hearts and minds on him. And it will be until the day that he reveals his glory in us. Could be 1,000 years from now. Could be tomorrow. Could be today during lunch. What if it is? Dwell on it. Meditate on it. Ask God to give you a greater love of his appearing. And then get up on your tiptoes. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful that you have promised that you are coming. And because you came the first time, we know that you'll fulfill that promise to come the second time. And so, Lord, we confess the sin of apathy in not anxiously looking forward to that day. And we ask, God, that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us a holy angst, a holy anxiousness, a holy longing for your appearing, that we would love your appearing. Even so, Lord, we pray, come soon, Lord Jesus. Set all things right. Make all the crooked things straight again. Show us a glory we can't even comprehend right now. We'll pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.